We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 10 this morning. The text is not in the bulletin as it normally is. You'll need your Bibles this morning. Genesis chapter 10. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal, Meshesh and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Cana. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabaptha, Rama, and Sapteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, Rehobother, and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anim, and Laban, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Caslam, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Cana became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboam, and as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the oldest brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mass. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad, and Shelah, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sepher, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood.
Welcome. I'm glad to see each one of you here today. It's been a joy so far, hasn't it, to be able to watch believers' baptism take place. You know, I think I speak on behalf of Daniel and Michael when they would say they hoped that what they've done today would be an example in their testimony. Perhaps there are others out here who are saying, you know what, I don't know that I have my baptism on the right side of my salvation. And so I speak on behalf of them in encouraging you that there are blessings in obeying the Lord, and what a wonderful experience it is to follow Him in believer's baptism. What a great way to symbolize the gospel. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on what we do next. Father, thank you for what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending Christ. Jesus, thank you for your righteous life. Thank you for your death as a substitute for sinners, your resurrection again from the grave. Father, thank you that you have taken what Christ has done and you've applied that work to our lives by faith in Him. So God, we thank you for our union with Christ. We thank you that we are united with Him in His death to sin as a reigning power in our lives. No longer does it hold us in its grip and in its chains. But Father, you've set us free. We've witnessed that today. Father, you've also buried us with Christ, and you've raised us to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. So as your people here today, we gather and we thank you for this new life that we enjoy and experience. Father, you were under no obligation to save us. We might today still be in the chains of our sins. in misery, pursuing sin and wickedness and defying you as rebels and lawbreakers. But God, instead you have saved us from that. You have shown pity and mercy on undeserving sinners. And you have lavished grace on us in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for salvation in Him. We thank you, God, that sin no longer holds us captive, but Father, that we have been freed. And we thank you, Lord, for this new life where we are alive to God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you. We rejoice over that. And Father, we rejoice with Michael and with Daniel today in their baptisms. Father, we also ask your blessing on our study of your word. Help us to understand it, especially in today's text. Father, we ask for your illumination. Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would help us to see what's going on, that you would help us not just to tune out what seems to be a boring genealogy, but Lord, that you would encourage our hearts through Jesus Christ and in your love for the nations and your plan for them. Thank you for blessings for the nations through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that we have been made partakers of that and your great salvation. Come and bless now your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the text that Pastor Gary read for us this morning. And let me summarize for the benefit of you guys what's gone on so far in our storyline in the book of Genesis. Of course, if you're visiting and you haven't been here with us, it will be a good refresher for you. But you may say, actually, I've been here for the majority of the Genesis series. Why would you remind me again? Well, number one, it's because you're like me. You're forgetful and you forget what we've just said last week. And number two, it helps us keep the full scope of what God's doing in view, the big timeline, the big storyline of what's going on in redemption history. And I think it will be helpful for you as you hear this week in and week out to just ingrain this in your mind so that your impulse as you think about things is to think, how does the storyline of the Bible relate to what I'm learning? So here goes so far in a brief summary of what we've learned in Genesis. God created a perfect world. He spoke it into existence out of nothing. Genesis 1 is very clear about showing us just who God is. Who is the God of the Bible? Well, he's the God who created the heavens and the earth and spoke it into existence when it didn't exist before. And the pinnacle of God's creation is this man and this woman that God has made in his very own image and in his likeness. They are to be image bearers. They are to rule under him. They are to represent him here on the earth. But something goes tragically wrong in Genesis chapter 3. These image bearers decide that they can become more like God by disobeying God's command. God had said, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the garden. And the serpent tempts man and woman and says, if you eat from this tree, you can become more like God. Well, they were already like God in every way that was necessary and good for them to be. They bore his own image. But in rebellion, in disobedience, they eat from the fruit of the tree. And there are drastic consequences that come from this. The results include a cursed earth. They include moral corruption in the hearts of mankind, and eventually they include physical death for human beings. These are all things that come as a consequence of the fall. But in the midst of handing out these consequences, we see a bright glimmer of hope. You saw it this morning if you were in Sunday school. God promises that a seed of woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Now, we've been looking for this seed so far in the book of Genesis, and he hasn't come yet. We haven't found him to this point. Eve hopes, perhaps it's my son Abel who's the seed. But Abel dies. He's murdered by Cain. It can't be him. Lamech hopes, perhaps it's my son Noah who's the seed. Perhaps he'll give us rest from the curse of the fall. But we saw in weeks past that Noah does point forward to the one who's going to come. But Noah is not the one. He's not the one to give rest to the people of God. Ultimately, the seed of woman, the head crusher, the rest giver, the last Adam hasn't come yet in Genesis, but I've let you in on a secret. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one. And so the New Testament resounds with these descriptions of Jesus. This is the one you've been looking for all along in the book of Genesis. He's here. It's this one. It's Jesus. Now, as the generations go on, though, in the book of Genesis, we haven't found the seed yet, but we have found one theme over and over again. It is the deep, dark, pervasive depravity and wickedness of the human heart. We saw in chapter 4, just one chapter after the fall, we have brother murdering brother. Later we have Lamech murdering two people and bragging about it. And then finally getting to Genesis chapter 6, God says the earth has become full of violence. It's an escalating depravity. It's a crescendo of depravity, and it's leading up here to the flood. and to God's judgment on sin. God says every intention of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. And so we see what Adam has done in his sin. We see what he's passed on to us. It's a heart that is enslaved to sin. God tells Cain, sin's crouching at your door and you must master it. And in the very next verse, Cain proves, not only can he not master sin, but it is master over him. And so God punishes this sin. He punishes this race of men with the flood. He sends the flood as his judgment to ruin those who ruin their way upon the earth. That's just what God says. And so we see God's grieving that he's made wicked man. He made him upright and man rebelled. And we see God's intention to punish. But will the flood fix things? Will the flood right what's gone wrong? We might initially be encouraged. Perhaps that's what's going to take place. Perhaps God's judging the wicked. He's delivering those who are righteous by his grace. And he's going to usher them into a new recreated world where everything will be fixed. Right? Well, we saw in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9 that when mankind gets off the ark, when the doors swing open and the waters of the flood have receded, that the flood was not God's ultimate solution for what had gone wrong in the human heart. The problem was wickedness, pervasive wickedness that still existed. And God will say in Genesis chapter 8, man's intentions of his heart are evil from his youth. The human heart has not changed via a journey through the ark and a trip on the waters. Man is still wicked. He's still rebellious. And despite the covenant that God makes with man, we find his heart still unchanged. We find his evilness manifested, and we see the sin of Noah and the sin of Ham. That's the text we looked at last week. What takes place is that Noah becomes drunk, he passes out, he disrobes himself inside his tent, and one of his sons, Ham, stumbles in upon him. But when Ham sees his father that way, rather than covering him, which should have been his instinct, God covers sinners in Genesis chapter 3, Ham looks on his father, he leaves him the way he is, and he goes and he gossips about this sin to his brothers, Shem and Japheth. We see evidences the human heart has not been fixed by a flood. It's still wicked. Now Shem and Japheth act just the opposite way. When they go in and they hear Noah or they hear Ham's story, they go in, they walk backwards, they cover their father, and they attempt to minimize his dishonor and his disgrace. And Noah responds to that by blessing Shem and Japheth and by cursing his son Ham's own son named Canaan. We saw that take place last week. And we saw that these arrangements of blessings and curses gives for Israel, who descended from Shem, a rationale for understanding their right to take the land from the Canaanites that God's going to promise to them soon. Now, that's where we've been so far in Genesis. But where are we going today? Now, you guys just heard the text that Pastor Gary read for us. And I know what you're thinking right now. Oh, no, we've got a genealogy. Today would have been a great day to stay home and rearrange my sock drawer. Surely there's got to be something better than this, Pastor, for you to preach. You may laugh at genealogies, but I think that as we study today, you're going to understand that there is something important, in fact, several important things that we're to learn from these, and that God has not inserted these genealogies as biblical filler. If you don't know what filler is, Southeastern students, I'll give you a definition. It's when you write an 8-page paper and somehow it becomes a 10-page paper and you haven't really said anything new. You haven't really added any substantive content. Don't lie, you know you've done it. The genealogies are not biblical filler. God doesn't waste ink and waste space. He's not just adding these things just to add them. They're not just bits of curious, interesting history. There's a purpose and there's a function for this. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has added this chapter to the Bible. So I suggest we figure out what it's about. What's it doing there? What are we to learn from it? And if you take the position that the genealogies are unimportant, if you say, I'm going to use these next 30 minutes as a time for me just to tune out and rearrange my calendar in my mind, then be warned about what you are saying implicitly. You're saying, by saying that, I know better than God what's important, what's relevant, and what's worthwhile for me to read and hear. And using my superior endowment of wisdom, God, I'm going to zone out here because this chapter you've added to the Bible is not really worth my time. Do you want to say that to God? I don't think you do. And so let's be humble before Scripture, and let's sit at the feet of Scripture, and let's learn and see what God is teaching us here. I think at bottom we have this confidence. God knows what is best for His people to hear, and God has revealed that in His Word. So let's humbly come to the Word and let's say, God, what is it that you are teaching us here? And here's the way I want to proceed this morning. I'm going to walk us through this text, but I want to sort of give you a caveat. I'm not going to stop and comment at every verse. I don't think that's necessary. See me afterwards if you want more developed rationale for that. But instead, what I'm going to do is highlight a few things that are going to be important for us to learn along the way. And I'm also going to stop several times and say, make a note of this. In fact, you'll have something on your handout where you can fill in the blanks. You may want to refer to that. And these are things that Genesis chapter 10 is teaching us. My hope is that you will see that a passage that you initially took to be irrelevant genealogy is brimming with meaning and importance in what's going on in the Bible. So pull out your handout. You're going to need it from here. And let's begin in verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. Text is telling us it's going to lay out for us the descendants of Shem, the descendants of Ham, and the descendants of Japheth. And if you want an outline to organize what's going on, here's what it would look like. Japheth's descendants are listed in verses 2 through 5. Ham's come next in verses 6 through 20. And finally, Shem's come after that in verses 21 through 31. No big mystery there, no big surprise. That's how the text is ordered. Now, one thing we need to notice about Genesis 10 before we dive in fully is what it's doing in its context in the book of Genesis. On the one hand, it's doing this. You can write this in your handout. It describes the fulfillment of God's blessing on man to be fruitful and to multiply, and the fulfillment of his command to man to fill the earth. We found that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. So write in your blank, blessing. It shows the fulfillment of God's blessing. Listen to Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So when we read Genesis chapter 10, we should think, ah, I see that coming to play. Man is being fruitful, he's multiplying, and you know what? He's filling the earth. And so we see God's blessing that's taken place and it's coming to pass. So far, so good. But I also want to tell you that Genesis 10 does something else. It also explains the effects of God's punishment after the Tower of Babel. So write in your handout, in the second blank, the word punishment. It also explains the effects of God's punishment. It's both blessing and punishment. In chapter 11, we see the description of what happens at the Tower of Babel. And I would just say that there's something interesting about the ordering of these chapters. Now, with respect to the way the book of Genesis is organized, chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. You say, Pastor, I walked in here knowing that this morning. That is self-evident. Chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. What you might not have known is that chronologically, however, chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. The ordering is reversed. So the events of chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, where God scatters men across the face of the earth, are explained in chapter 10. This is what this scattering looks like. So Babel first, God's punishment on the nations, and then chapter 10 explains how that dispersion looked. Men were scattered according to different languages, into different nations, living in different lands. And so chapter 11 explains how the events of chapter 10 came to happen. And if that's the case, we need to realize that this scattering of the nations that we see in Genesis 10 is also part of God's punishment for them and their rebellion. Now, here's the question I think you're wondering. Why is it that the narrator has arranged these events in this order? Why have the events of chapter 11 not come first in the storyline and the events of Genesis chapter 10 come after that? Normally, when you tell a story to someone, you go in chronological order. But there's something to the fact that the narrator hasn't done that now, and I think it's very instructive for us in terms of what he's trying to communicate in the book of Genesis. I want you to track with me here. In chapter 11, the people of the earth sin against the Lord, and God's punishment to them is to scatter them by their families around the world. So the nations have sinned against the Lord, and they've been scattered as a result, and we're left to wonder after Genesis 11, how will the blessing on the nations be restored? The nations have been punished. The blessing needs to be restored to them. They need to be blessed now. There needs to be some type of hope and some type of redemption for these disobedient nations. And the answer, according to the way the narrator has positioned these chapters, comes immediately after Genesis 11, 1 through 9. It comes immediately after the story of the Tower of Babel. Just flip there in your Bibles and I'm going to show you what that looks like. God's answer for what goes wrong at Babel is to address human wickedness through the line of Shem. Notice how that's positioned. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, Tower of Babel. And what do you see next? Perhaps your Bible has a heading. Mine does. It says, Descendants of Shem. That's what comes right after the Tower of Babel. So God's plan is to right what went wrong through one who would come through this line. And we see that that line culminates at the end of chapter 11 with a man named Abram. And moving into chapter 12, a promise that God is going to make to Abram in verses 1 through 3. Look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and keep in mind what's just gone wrong at the Tower of Babel. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Don't miss this. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How will God restore the blessing to the nations who have been punished in Genesis 11? It's in this way. It's through the line of Shem that culminates in Abram, and God's promise to bless the nations through him. That's what's going on here. And so we see what the narrator is doing. He's showing us the problem in Genesis 11, and he's cutting right to the answer in the rest of Genesis 11 and into chapter 12. It's through this one man, Abram, whom God calls out from all the families of the earth, that he will bless the whole world. In Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God will make Abram into a great nation, which will be the nation of Israel, and in turn, that nation will be a blessing to the whole world. But to flash forward a bit in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 22, verse 18, it's going to explain even more clearly that it's through Abraham's seed that this blessing will come to the nations, and that this seed of Abraham is not actually a group of people, but it's actually one person, as the writers of the New Testament pick up on this. They say that Abram was referring to, or rather Moses was referring here as he wrote, to one seed of Abram who would bless the nations. I'll give you one guess who that person is. It's Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abram. He's the one who's going to come and bring blessing to the nations. So here's how Genesis is structured. Nations sin in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel, and God is displeased and he scatters them. But hope is coming through the seed of Abram. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the one who is going to redeem the nations and restore their blessing. More on that later as we go through Genesis. But for now, I think you can see why chapter 10 is positioned where it is before chapter 11. Think about this with me. By putting chapter 10 before chapter 11 rather than after that, it allows the narrator to go directly from punishment on the nations to blessing for the nations in Abram. You can write that in your blank, in fact. It allows him to go directly from punishment to blessing. In this way, there's no long gap in the storyline. You're not waiting for chapters on end before you see blessing promised after punishment has taken place. And Moses wants to make sure that we as readers don't miss that connection. So you may say, why does he include the first half of Shem's genealogy in chapter 10 and then include the other half in chapter 11? How does that contribute to his purpose? Here's the answer. The half we see here in Genesis 10 is not the half that's going to lead to Abram, who brings blessing to the nations. So in keeping with the custom of the writer of Genesis, he gets that half out of the way. He says that is interesting and helpful for you to know for other reasons, but it does not contribute to God's plan to bless the nations. It's the half of Shem's line that leads to Abram that we see in Genesis 11, and it's put forward here. Ta-da! This is the answer. This is how God's going to right what went wrong. This is how he's going to fix what took place at Babel. This half of the line is part of the solution, and that's why it belongs there in Genesis chapter 11. So that's the way these chapters are organized. And I hope you see now that there is an intentionality on the part of the narrator to do it this way. And I hope that fills us with hope. Now, let's continue our walk through the passage. Turn back to Genesis 10. And I'm not going to reread many of these names. Pastor Gary, you did a wonderful job with a very difficult text reading those names this morning. I'm just going to summarize what we see in each of those sections. And if you have an interest in locating any of these people groups on a map, on the reverse side of your handout that you're going to find a map, you're going to find many of the names listed there. This map, to give proper attribution, comes courtesy of the ESV Study Bible. Commercial for that. If you don't have one, you should get one. They're wonderful. But that's where this map comes from. And you're going to find most, although not all of the names mentioned in the genealogy, located here on the map. If you don't see one, you go home later this afternoon and you're trying to match them up, it's because the location of that place is unknown. But that'll give you an idea of where these places are. Now, let's first look at the descendants of Japheth in verses 2 through 5. If we compare this list to the ones that are to come, that is the genealogy of Ham and the genealogy of Shem, I think something jumps out at us, right? Japheth gets 4 verses here. He gets verses 2 through 5. There's not a lot of emphasis put on Japheth. Now, I think the reason for this is not because Japheth was unimportant or because he didn't father children who became great, prosperous nations. I think the point is those nations had very little contact with the people of Israel. Remember, the people of Israel were the original readers of this letter. And so since they had very little contact with them in the Old Testament, we're noticing that the narrator simply discusses Japheth's descendants and he kind of moves on. He says, let's get to the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem, because these are the people you're going to know. These are the ones you've interacted with, or you will interact with. And so Japheth and his descendants are not a great priority in his mind. Now, if we move on, we come to the descendants of Ham in verses 6 through 20. You remember who Ham is. Ham is the wicked son of Noah from chapter 9. And we said last week that Ham's wicked conduct is used by the narrator to anticipate and to foreshadow the wicked conduct of his ancestors or his descendants as well. So according to verse 6, Ham had 4 sons. Their names are Cush, Mitzrayim, or also your Bible might translate that as Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And true to what their ancestor Ham was like, these nations, these brothers, fathered many of Israel's wicked enemies, both at the time that Genesis was written and also later down the road. They fathered people like the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites. And so if you've read your Bible, those should be putting up flags in your mind. Yeah, those folks are trouble. Israel warred with them. Israel was conquered by them. Israel was taken captive by them. And so we see that these folks came from Ham. You'll also see that one of Ham's descendants is a man named Nimrod, and then he gets a lot of attention. Now, Nimrod may have gotten the short end of the stick when it comes to names, but I don't think you would mess with Nimrod based on the description we have here. Nimrod was a tough guy. He was a great hunter, and he was also the founder of many of the great cities that would have been located to the east of Israel. Now, some of the cities, like Nineveh, would later become enemies of Israel. They too come from the line of Ham. So the narrator is seeming to be saying here that we find wickedness coming in this line. Also, Nimrod founds the city of Babel. And we're going to see that become significant in chapter 11. And basically the way a reader would have read this is, you know what? Nothing good seems to come from the descendants of Ham. They father wickedness. They father rebellion. They father organized rebellion against the Lord. And that's just what the descendants of Ham are like. This would probably underline in their minds why God said, you're not to intermarry with these people. You're not to adopt their customs. You see what it leads to. It's this same type of wickedness. It's also interesting to note in verse 19 that the narrator gives a description of Canaan's descendants and a rough sketch of their boundary, their border. The territory of the Canaanite, he says, extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. Now, what would possess him to give this information? Does that contribute to anything other than just some passing interest? Well, yeah, he's reminding them, these are, roughly speaking, the boundaries of the promised land that you guys are going to go in and to take and to dispossess them from. So he's giving them a description of what that land would look like. All right, let's move on now. We're almost finished to the descendants of Shem, verses 21 through 31. Notice how Shem is introduced. This is very interesting in verse 21. Now to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. That's what Shem's called there. He's called the father of all the children of Eber. Now Eber was one of many descendants of Shem. But why does the narrator single him out? What's so special about this guy, Eber, that he's going to get mentioned here? Well, the reason that Eber is highlighted is because he gave his name to the people of Israel, the Hebrews. All right? The name Hebrew is derived from this name Eber. And so the narrator is showing up here. He's holding up a banner saying, You guys come from Shem. You're Hebrews. You're descendants of his descendant named Eber. And if you're reading this and trying to figure out which one you come from, this is where you belong. Now, I'm going to sort of cut to the conclusion here in verse 32. And it concludes the chapter, and it reiterates again why this chapter was written. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So chapter 10 tells us how the nations came to be separated, but is that all that chapter 10 teaches us? Now, already on your handout, I've indicated that it shows you God's blessing, and it also shows you God's punishment, and it allows the narrator to go directly from punishment on the nations in chapter 11 to blessing for the nations right after that. But there's more I want you to see, three other things, in fact, that Genesis 10 teaches us. The fourth thing you'll see on your handout is that Genesis 10 serves as a backdrop for the remainder of the events in the book of Genesis and the Old Testament. So you can write the word backdrop in there in your blank. Think about what life would be like without Genesis 10. You're saying, maybe not much, but think about this. If we didn't have Genesis 10, we would immediately go from eight people who've just gotten off of the ark to the world of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with all of these established nations. There would be no link to show us how one turns into the other, how the world of Noah and his sons suddenly becomes the world of the patriarchs. And so Genesis 10 gives us a bridge between those two things. We'd be asking ourselves questions like, what does it mean that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete? Or what does it mean that first Abram and then later Joseph goes down into Egypt? Where are these places? Who are these people? What does it mean that God has promised to Abram the land of Canaan? These would all be questions you would have unanswered if you didn't know where these people began. So this chapter helps us make sense out of Genesis 10 and the rest of the storyline of the Bible. Fifth, it helps us to understand the nations that we will see later in Genesis in light of the curse and the blessing that we've already seen in Genesis 9. So you can write the word nations in your blank there. If we didn't have Genesis 10 to tell us that folks like the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, were all descended from Canaan, we would miss the full weight of God's promise of their land to Abram coming up in Genesis chapter 12. We would also miss, reading into the book of Joshua, the full weight of the fact that Israel conquers and destroys and dispossesses these people. All of those link back to Genesis chapter 9. And if we don't have Genesis 10, we miss out on the weight of that. Sixth, and I think most applicable to us, Genesis 10 shows us the interconnectedness of the human race. You can write the word human in your blank there. It shows us the interconnectedness of the human race. Why is that significant? I'm going to tell you. All of humanity, despite our different languages, despite our different customs, despite the fact that we have all been scattered across the globe, we all have the same origin, don't we? We're all descended from Adam through Noah, every single human being that has lived since then. Now, in Acts 17:26, I think Paul had this idea in his mind. Listen to what he says. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What it's saying is that God made every nation out of one man. That's what Acts 17 and what Genesis 10 are teaching us. But if we all share a common ancestor, and if we all have a common unity, this means something significant for you and me. All of our emphasis on race these days is really misplaced. Now, by the way we use that word race, most people are referring to whether you're white or black or Hispanic or Asian. But I would suggest that Genesis 10 encourages us to think about race in a more fundamental and significant way. That is, that we are all members of the human race. We all have a solidarity in Adam. We all share Noah as our common ancestor. It was his sons who populated all of the earth after the flood. So listen to me now. Fundamentally, you are not white. Fundamentally, you are not black. You are not Hispanic. You are not Asian. Fundamentally, you're human. That's what you are. Genesis 10 teaches us that. Fundamentally, you're descended from Adam and from the folks who came off of the ark. And fundamentally, you need redeeming by Christ. That's what's true of you fundamentally. Or in the language of Genesis, we might say, fundamentally, you need to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Your identity is not bound up in your skin color. You are human first and foremost. You are an image bearer of God. You are descended out of one man. You share in his depravity and in your need for salvation through Jesus Christ. So when you look at a person of a different ethnicity, you don't see black. You don't see Asian. You don't see white. You see son of Adam, daughter of Adam, person who needs redeeming by Jesus Christ. And if we look ahead in our Bibles and see how this all plays out, we see in Colossians 3 that for those that Christ has redeemed, there is unity. Listen to these verses. Paul tells the Colossians, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Don't miss this. "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." In Christ, all cultural and ethnic distinctions lose their force. We are no longer fundamentally Jew and Gentile. We are no longer fundamentally slave and free. We're no longer rich and poor. We're no longer black and white. We're no longer young and old. In Christ, we are one. In the church of Jesus Christ, God has gathered the nations and blessed them through the seed of Abraham. The same nations that were dispersed in God's judgment in Genesis 10, he has redeemed and brought into reconciliation with himself through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. They are included in this amazing mosaic that God is creating of pardoned rebels who now call Jesus Lord. That's what God is up to. There is something beautiful about the body of Christ. And there is something ugly about racism. Racism, friends, denies the gospel. You may be shocked to hear me say that. Racism denies what God has done for us in Christ. Racism says we may all be saved, but we won't all be one. Here's something I want to give you as a newsflash. The Bible never commands Christians to be one. It says you already are one in Jesus Christ. And so to be racist lies about what God has done through Christ. It lies about the gospel. The Bible says God has made you one. Racism says, no, it hasn't. It's not true. So it's a very serious sin that undermines the gospel. And I hope that as we soon embark on our mission as a church into this new location in Wake Forest, that you're going to keep this in mind. God is a God who loves, loves to bless, and loves to be glorified by blessing the nations. That is who God is. That is at the heartbeat of his plan. Saving a diverse bunch of pardoned rebels demonstrates God's glory and his manifold wisdom like nothing else. It puts on display for all to see just who our God is like. He's a God who loves the nations and loves to be glorified in saving many. And this may come as a surprise to you. The nations are gathering in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Doesn't mean that the nations aren't there. The nations are represented there. Those of you who have done some door-to-door evangelism know you've met some people of African descent. Met some people of Asian descent, met some Indians, some Hispanics. Those people are there in Wake Forest. Friends, God is gathering the nations there to that place. And I hope you can see what a glorious picture it would look like. You can grasp a glimpse of this. To one day, when we move into that location, and with God's blessing and by his grace, to stand side to side, shoulder to shoulder, with a mosaic of people who don't all look like us, and see Genesis 10, the nations that have been scattered, now being gathered to be blessed through the seed of Abram. That is what God is up to, and I hope you can catch an excitement for that and a joy of seeing that. God is a God who has called us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. You and I are not better than anyone else. God is a God who loves the nations, and if they're close to his heart, they should be close to ours as well. I hope you can catch a vision for what this would look like to the glory of God. Candidly, most churches don't do church this way, right? They say, you're welcome here, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, if you look like us, if you have the same skin color as us, if you have the same amount in your bank account as us, if you have the same level of education or have the same hobbies or drive the same kind of cars that we do. The gospel says we are one. The gospel says welcome. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, come to Jesus and link arms with us as we serve Him and glorify Him together. The gospel says that God loves the nations. The gospel doesn't say, come if you match this specific designation. The gospel doesn't teach us to fish with a line and a certain type of bait as if we're going after one type of fish. The gospel says, cast a net and fish broadly for all men to the glory of God. So I'm setting the stage a bit, and God in His providence has done this by giving us Genesis 10 this week for a series we're going to start tonight. Aaron's going to be teaching us on the subject of race relations. If you are interested in thinking more about what we're saying now, about what it looks like for God to be a God of the nations and to not be a God of favoritism, but a God who includes us all in the body of Christ, you should come tonight. And if you're not interested in thinking more about that, you should especially come tonight, because you should be. You should come regardless of how much you've thought about this, regardless of how much you know. I think we're going to be challenged. We're going to be blessed. We're going to be taught to think differently about the subject of race. This is important for us as Christians. Friends, if we get this wrong, there are perversions of this that could undermine our gospel witness. Try going door to door and saying, we're proclaiming the gospel. And them saying, you're a church who doesn't want minorities. You're not proclaiming the gospel. You're proclaiming the anti-gospel. By God's grace, may we not be that church. So come tonight, learn more and see about God as a God of the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth. We thank You, God, for a common descent that we have from Adam through Noah. We thank You that You have remedied for Your people the problem that we have in common, which is sinfulness, rebellious, wicked hearts, and that, Father, You've saved us and atoned for our sins through the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. We give You praise and thanks for that. Stir in our hearts, we pray, a love for truth, a zeal to live it out, a passion, a shared commitment to doing church in this way. Father, my prayer is that for this group of people, we would never rally around a methodological consensus. Father, we would never rally around a shared pragmatic vision of doing things. Father, that our unity would not be so cheap. But Father, I pray that we would rally around central, common, theological, biblical commitments, that we love Your word. We want to be obedient to that. And so it's a shared love for sound doctrine and sound practice that would knit our hearts together in fellowship in the years to come. God, we may be different. We may be diverse. We may have different interests and likes. But may there be at the core of us as a church a common love for obeying Your scriptures and following them and living them out in this way. God, make us a church who loves the nations and who loves Your plan to bless the nations You have scattered through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Daniel, I'm going to ask you to come now, and I'm going to ask you all to stand. Now is going to be our time of response. I'm going to make myself available over here should you want to talk. My challenge to you is that you would commit yourself to the vision that I have just unpacked and explained, that you would love what God loves, namely seeing a diverse group of people redeemed by the seed of Abram, Jesus Christ. Daniel.